Well, it's great to see everyone this morning. If you'll open to Acts chapter 8, we will start our lesson there in just a moment. Acts chapter 8. Again, I want to thank Ted and Matt and Jeremy for taking leading part in our service this morning. Ted, when you were gone, it really made me realize how much you do, and I had to fill in on some of those, so it's great to have you back this morning. We appreciate everybody coming together and wonderful attitudes, love for each other, and seeking to honor and worship God together. The book of Acts is the record of Luke in giving the continuing work of Jesus after he had gone into heaven. It is the record of the establishment of the church and the growth of the church in the first century and the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem out into all the world in an amazing record of the history of how the early message of Christ spread throughout that first century world. Today we come to Acts chapter 8, and in Acts chapter 8 we are going to be looking at the work of Philip, one of the seven men who was chosen by God in Acts chapter 6 as to take care of the needs of the widows, the Grecian widows, Hellenistic Jews that were being discriminated against here. And seven men were chosen, men of qualifications, men who were full of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and wisdom and good reputation, men of good character who would deal with this in a fair and unbiased way. And Philip was one of those men, as was Stephen. And as we begin to look in Acts chapter 8, we come to a turning point, really, in the book of Acts, where Luke ties together several events from one section of his writing to the next section of his writing. And so we're going to be looking today at the work of Philip as he goes out and is preaching the gospel. And he's a great example of evangelism and really what the meaning of evangelism is. We see that Stephen and Philip both were what we would call Christians who are members of the church, not apostles, not full-time evangelists, not part of the established teaching ministry necessarily, but we see that God is able to use them as their skills and their abilities that they have, and they're willing to serve the Lord in whatever way they are able to do. So in Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, we're going to, first of all, see the context here of Philip's preaching. The context. And so he says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," that is the death of Stephen. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Well, we see here that as this chapter opens, we see that he mentions three people here that are key in the record of the book of Acts. There is Saul, and there is Stephen, and there is Philip. So these three men come together here in a way that he draws a link between Saul and Stephen, and then another link between Saul and Philip. And Saul is in the middle here of a great persecution. You know, in the earlier chapters of Acts, we began to see a persecution beginning to take place as they began to, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees of the Jews, they began to crank down upon the preaching of the apostles. They arrested them. They put them in prison. They threatened them. They even beat them. But here in chapter 7, it came to come to a climax here that they stone Stephen to death. And he is the first martyr, first of many, not the last by any means, but the first one to actually give his life for Jesus Christ. There was a statement that Jesus made to his apostles that was recorded in both Matthew and in Luke, where he said that in the day that you go in and you stand before these magistrates, he said, do not worry what you will say in that moment. It will be given you what you will say in that moment. But he goes on to say in that, that he said, they will arrest you and they will kill some of you. So he had warned that this would happen. And Stephen in Acts chapter 7 gave a brilliant defense of his understanding of the Old Testament, the teaching of prophecies that led up to the coming of Jesus Christ. He showed an amazing understanding of that Old Testament plan of God. But then he also displayed a calm courage in the face of death as he looked up into heaven and prayed and asked that God would, Christ would not lay this sin to their charge. And he breathed his last. He gave his life in the service of Jesus Christ. So as chapter 8 begins, it tells us that Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was there, and that was the first introduction that is made of Saul of Tarsus to us in the book of Acts, how he was standing at the stoning of Stephen, and he was holding the coats of those who stoned him to death. And this tells us very plainly that he was consenting to the death of Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution. The first time that word is actually used here in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Persecution is plainly given here as part of the text. And it arose against the church which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Well, what we find here is that this persecution actually helped to bring about God's deeper purpose that he had in mind of the gospel going out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. When he made the promise of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, he said that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, it was more comfortable for the Christians to remain in Jerusalem, I'm sure. But because of this persecution, they now are scattered abroad, except for the apostles, and they begin to go out into those areas where Jesus had said God wanted them to go. It's maybe a little bit like a mother hen pushing her chicks out of the nest when it comes time that they have reached that age that they don't need to be staying in the nest any longer and they need to be getting out. And so she will actually push them out. So this persecution served a purpose here of getting the gospel to begin moving out from Jerusalem. And it's in that context that we see Philip playing a key role here. Now, Stephen and Philip were apparently quite different men in their personalities and in their skills. When we look at Stephen, we see that he was a very eloquent speaker. He was brilliant in his sermon and his defense that he gave there. And Luke chose to put that entire sermon in his letter here, in his writing. When it came to Philip, he doesn't really give any of the sermons that Philip teaches, except only a little, very tiny snippet of information that he gives. But it seems that Philip, contrasted with Stephen, was not an eloquent speaker necessarily, but he was one who was very willing to go out in the way of evangelism and teaching where it needed to be. So he was used by God here in a very effective way in chapter 8, and we see these two men are given entire chapters of the book of Acts, and yet they are not of the apostles. They are of these seven men who are just members of the church that God used in this way. And one of them died and gave his life. The other one, God allowed him to live on for many years, as we will see. Now it says here that when this happened, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. But then there's a contrast. He says, but as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So we see a persecution here led by Saul, in which God uses this to carry out his purposes, to get the gospel moving out from Jerusalem. And the result of this is that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The contrast here is between devout men and Saul. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial. We see how much he was loved by the people, and they were heartbroken to see his death. And yet Saul is contrasted with these devout, godly men at this point in his life. He is making devastation of the church. And it says that he was even entering into people's homes and arresting people, not just arresting them, but literally dragging them out of their homes to put them into prison. So it was at this time, though, that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They did not allow this to stop the spread of the gospel. And we might even think of them in somewhat terms of the Ukrainian people at this time, who are having to just get up and leave their homes and everything they have known and flee for their lives and for their safety. And that is what was happening here to these Christians at this point in time. They were scattered. They had to leave. They couldn't take anything with them. And yet they went everywhere preaching the word of God. Now it was in this context then that Philip began preaching. And it says in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Now, in the preaching of Philip here, that we are shown how he was very effective in his preaching here in the city of Samaria. And when we think about the Jews like Stephen and Philip that were of the Grecian culture, they were the Hellenistic Jews, they were really already been outcast among some of the Christians here in Jerusalem, as we saw that in Acts chapter 6. They were being discriminated. They were not being treated in the same way because they were of this different culture. But what we see here is that Philip then use this in an advantage way because he was an outcast himself in that sense among some of the stricter Jewish people of the Hebrew culture. So he goes up to Samaria to the people who are the outcasts of the Jews, and he is very effective relating to those people. So he goes down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. Christ, he has a simple message. He preaches Christ to the people of Samaria. The one that has come and that he has given his life and laid down his life for all men. And that includes the Samaritan. And Jesus had come to the well of Samaria and he had spoken to the woman of Samaria. And this may have been one of the points that he brought out in some of his teaching here to show that Christ loves the Samaritan people. Christ reaches out to them with his message of salvation. So the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. There was miracle-working power that Philip had here. And one of the things that becomes of an interest as we look here in Acts chapter 8 is how Philip had the ability of miracle-working power, and yet he did not have the ability to confer that or pass that to other Christians. And it could only be passed to the other Christians in the way that Philip had received it himself, and that was through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. So Philip here, though, is performing miracles, and he is giving the message of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it's the purpose for the miracles was to lay the foundation for the Word of God. It was to draw the attention to the message. And that was always the purpose of the miracles that Jesus and his apostles were given the ability to perform. Today, we might sometimes, people would say, well, we need to have those same miracles today. And there are those charismatic groups today out in the religious world that want to claim that continuation of that miracle-working power, the same as what the apostles had. But what we see here that the Bible makes clear, I believe, is that this was in the beginning stages of the gospel, where it was a new message, it was a new thing that was coming out into the world, and God wanted to give that miracle-working power in that beginning stages so that the message would be listened to. And so we see here an importance of Philip performing these miracles, and he is not only healing the sick, but he is casting out demons as a part of this work that he is doing. Well, as a result of the preaching of Philip, it says here, there was great joy in the city as people were turning to Christ. Now, this brings us then to the next phase here of Acts chapter 8, and we see that there is a con man here in Samaria, and that Philip comes in contact with him and he has to deal with him. So beginning in Acts 8 and verse 9, we see, but there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So as Philip came here to Samaria to proclaim the gospel, he did not come to sell the gospel. He did not come to somehow get more money out of the Samaritans for himself. He simply was proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. But he came in contact with a man here who had a different approach, and who for some long time had been performing acts of sorcery. So one of the first things that we notice about this is how Philip here comes up against the occult, the powers of the occult. And the power of Christ is put up against the power of Satan here. Among the people of Samaria, they are able to see a battle here really taking place between the power of Christ and the power of Satan himself. And Philip, as he comes into the city, he is preaching and performing these miracles. And as it said, "For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." But as he looks at this man and comes in contact with Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people, claiming that he was someone great. So they had given heed to him for apparently many years or for a long time. And this was a means of livelihood for Simon himself. And yet when he comes in contact with Philip, he sees the power that Philip is performing and casting out the demons. And so he's impressed by that. He is amazed by that. And it says here that the people of the city, there was no contest between the power of Christ, the power of Satan, that they are able to see the difference here. As Philip clearly is preaching a clear message of Christ as our Savior, and he is performing legitimate, genuine miracles and truly casting out the demons. So it says, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now, there's an interesting part of that statement there, because one thing that we notice in the book of Acts about Luke, and we see this also in the Gospel of Luke, is how that Luke goes out of his way. He went out of his way to mention the role of women in the spread of the gospel. Remember that in the ministry of Jesus, it was Luke that tells us how there was a group of women that followed Jesus even to the time of the cross, and when the resurrection was happening, it was these women who went to the tomb early that morning. And again, here we see here how Luke brings out the fact that when Philip is preaching in Samaria, many men and women were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Well, it then goes on to say that even Simon himself, and this must have been an amazing thing for Philip even himself to see that here was Simon himself, this sorcerer, who had put up such a false claims of his power, and now here was Philip coming with the true power of Christ, and Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, the question would become at this point, was he really genuinely convicted, and did he truly turn to Christ at this time? What we're told is that he saw the miracles that were being done. He was amazed and he believed and he was baptized. So an amazing thing was happening here in the work of Philip in the city of Samaria as he preached Jesus Christ. He may not have been as eloquent as Stephen, but he was certainly very willing to go in among the Samaritans and teach and preach to them and perform miracles. And the results were amazing. Multitudes, many men and women were baptized. And even Simon himself turned here and came and was believed and was baptized along with the others. So the people of Samaria saw the truth and understood Philip's message, which was very clearly presented concerning Jesus Christ. He preached Christ to them, and men and women were baptized. So now we come to the third part of the lesson this morning, and we see the conflict that now begins to happen between truth and error. There is a conflict here between truth and error beginning in verse 14. So it says here, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." So here we have an insight that is given to us into how the Holy Spirit worked and how the Holy Spirit was passed on to others to have the power of performing miracles, that Philip himself was not able to do this. Even though Philip was able to perform the miracles, he did not have the ability to pass this on to the other Christians once they were baptized. So it says, "As yet the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now it's referring to this ability of the performing of miracles that Philip had. There is an aspect that we can see that is taught in Acts chapter 2:38, and when a person is baptized into Christ, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that does not include being able to perform miracles. In this case, he says they had been baptized, but the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them. And therefore, they sent out Peter and John, the two leading of the apostles in Jerusalem, to come to Samaria and make this journey so that they might lay their hands on these Samaritans so that they might receive this same power. Well, this causes a conflict here because it says in verse 18, "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" So, watching Philip do these miracles was an amazing thing. That was exciting for Simon the sorcerer to look at Philip's ability to perform these miracles. And he is intrigued by that. But when he realizes that now, here is the opportunity that he might have to be able to have this power, that he could pass this on to other people and unleash that power among them, this is just too much for Simon to resist. That's just overwhelming temptation for him. And so he speaks up and he says, "Give me this power that on anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So he actually offered them money to buy this power that he could see that was being given by the apostles to these other people. He wants to buy that power for himself. Now, there is a name for this that has been coined down through the centuries, the term simony. And the word simony means to purchase a religious office with money. And that is a corruption of the gospel. It is a corruption of the purpose of the gospel. As I said, you have Philip here coming down to Samaria. He's not coming to sell anything to the Samaritans. He's coming to give freely the message of Christ that people can be saved. And here is Simon who has this corruption of his heart, and he wants to purchase this with money. So that is what the origin of the term simony came from, that background. And in the time of Martin Luther in Germany, there was the effort that was being made by the Catholic Church of that time to come out and send this man by the name of John Tetzel, who came out through Germany, and he was actually offering people to buy and sell indulgences. And this was really a ticket that people would have to commit a sin, but it was already prepaid in advance. And in the words of John Tetzel, these were actually the words that he was using. He said, "As soon as you drop your money in the pot, the soul of the person you pay for jumps out of the fire of purgatory." So Martin Luther was enraged by that. And that is what led him to put the 95 Theses on the door and nail it to the door of the church in Wittenberg, saying, this is corruption. This cannot be allowed. But that was the practice of simony. Now, it's not that far removed today from what we see often taking place on the televangelists in our own ministry of our own days, where they are using some kind of a religious gift or the promise of a religious blessing of some kind to draw forth money from all different directions to their ministry. But that is a corruption of the purpose of the message of the gospel. And so when Simon brought this up and he said, "Give me this power that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit," Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Now, in J.B. Phillips's translation, he puts it in a little stronger terms. He said, "To hell with you and your money." But the language of what he is saying, "Your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter of the message of Christ, the kingdom of God, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." And Peter doesn't even promise him or guarantee that he will be forgiven. But he says, "You have the offer of salvation still is open, Simon, to you. I'm pleading with you. You need to repent. And perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So he did not want to have that happen to him, to have that punishment of fire that would come down upon him from the Lord. "Pray for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." But did he truly repent? That is the question. Did his heart really change? Was he willing to give up that love of money that was in his heart? So there was a conflict here that happened, and it was a conflict between Christ and Satan and the purity of the message of the gospel with the corruption of man's evil desires and man's evil greed that he has. And it was clearly confronted here by Simon himself. Now we do see, though, that as I was pointing out, the fact that back here in verse 12, when it said that the people who heard the message of Philip concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed and was baptized. So we can only assume that as an example is given to us to say that just because a person believes and is baptized is not always a guarantee that they have actually been transformed within and they have been actually saved and the Holy Spirit given to them. Because Simon is a huge question about this at this point as to whether he truly was converted or not. But he certainly is convicted and he is confronted by Peter in no uncertain language that this absolutely is not to be allowed. The idea that you can purchase the gift of God with money is horrible. And so we now see that in that verse 25, that message is that small statement is made that when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, that is Peter and John, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So they returned to Jerusalem. And what Luke has really been saying here is that once this scattering abroad happened, that all the other Christians left Jerusalem and it only the apostles were left. Now, one of the reasons that many of the others were scattered abroad was this fact that in the church in Jerusalem there were many of these people who had come from the outer areas, and there were in this Grecian culture influence within the church. Those people were scattered abroad. But the apostles, who were the true Hebrew culture Jews, the traditions of the past, they were allowed to remain in Jerusalem, and they continued on their work there and beginning to help the church to grow once again, still in the city of Jerusalem. So they preached through these areas and they returned to Jerusalem, but they preached in many villages of the Samaritans. All right, so let's continue on then, and we go down to verse 26. And we see contact here is made with the seeker. Contact between Philip and this traveling Ethiopian who is returning from Jerusalem. So it says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.' So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah." One of the things that we see here also that is made clear is that one of the role of the Holy Spirit in this period of time was to bring together people who had the ability to know the gospel with those that were seeking to learn the truth. And yet the Holy Spirit did not ever do the teaching. Or the angels did not do the teaching. There's no record of that where Jesus himself, after he had gone up into heaven, or the Holy Spirit or the angels, taught someone the gospel. That was the role for the Christians, to teach the gospel. And yet the Holy Spirit would help to bring them in contact with someone who was seeking the truth. So the angel here spoke to Philip and saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." And this might have seemed to be, why, Lord? Why would you want me to leave Samaria? Things are going great here. Many people are being converted to Christ. And why would you have me go all the way down into the desert on the road going from Jerusalem to Gaza? But he went. Philip arose and went as the Lord instructed him. And behold, he sees this man coming along the road here, and he is told to go and join himself to this chariot. So that's what he does. The Spirit said to him, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. Here was a man then of Ethiopia, and he was an official. He was a government official. And the Bible says that he was a eunuch and also was the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia. So he was in a position of authority. But when it separates those two things, now some have said that the word eunuch in some cases in the Bible seems to support the idea that it is talking about a government position, not necessarily a physical surgery or an operation of castration that normally would be the case of a eunuch. And yet the fact that Philip puts the two separate, he says that he was the treasurer, but he said also that he was a eunuch. That seems to me to suggest that he was castrated, that he had had the surgery, and that he was a man that could not, therefore, actually enter into the temple in Jerusalem. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, the law of Moses said that anyone that was castrated or anything that had happened to a person here, that he did not have a normal male anatomy, we might say, could not enter into the temple itself. They were not allowed to enter in. And yet there are other statements in the Old Testament that said God would still accept the eunuchs among his people. Specifically mentioned that even though they could not enter into the place of worship, that God still accepted them as his love and his salvation. They could come to God. And there are statements in Isaiah and in the book of Psalms that we can find that God specifically mentions that he has a place for those that have had this operation done, and therefore they are considered outcast in one sense of the word, and yet in the other sense of the word, God still has a place for them. And here is one of these individuals then that has been up to Jerusalem, and he has come from Ethiopia a great distance to come to Jerusalem to worship, and now he is on the way returning. Philip at first probably thought, well, here's another one of the people who's been up to Jerusalem, some reason, is coming along, riding down this road out here in the desert. But then the Spirit said to him, Philip, go and join yourself to this chariot. And now he understands, now I see why God sent me down here from Samaria. We were having in this city, many people were coming and hearing the message. And why did he send me out here in the middle of the desert? Well, now I see he has a purpose for this. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that God doesn't care whether it's hundreds of people in the city or if it's one person out here in the desert. That person still is precious to God. And God wants to give every one that opportunity to hear his message. So we see here, beginning in this verse here, verse 26, the angel and the spirit work together to bring Philip in contact with this Ethiopian. And he comes up and he finds that he is reading from Isaiah the prophet. And this is a perfect opportunity then for evangelism. And it's a perfect lesson for each of us to think about that opportunity that we are given in that moment. Think about if you are sitting in the airport, let's say, waiting for your plane to arrive, and you look over in the seat next to you, here is a man who has his Bible open, and he is silently reading along in his Bible. And he is in John chapter 3. And it's a perfect opportunity to say, well, it's how wonderful a thing it is to see someone reading their Bible here. And isn't that a wonderful chapter, John chapter 3, that I see you have open, you're reading that? That's the kind of opening that Philip was given here. God made it easy for him. really to lead into an evangelism opportunity here with this man here that is riding in the chariot. He ran to him and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this, Isaiah 53, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Now here's a beautiful passage from Isaiah 53 that we know from the way Jesus quoted it three different times in the Gospels and applied it to himself, that this is a passage that is a messianic prophecy of Jesus suffering on the cross. And yet it was a passage that the Jews, the rabbis of the first century, did everything possible to avoid that conclusion in their teaching. They would never under any circumstance admit that this was a passage that was saying that the Messiah would suffer and die. To them that is unthinkable. There's no way that could be what the meaning of Isaiah is. And so it's confusing to many of the people. And here is this man, this Ethiopian, is riding along in his chariot and he is reading this and he is wondering, what does this mean? What is this really talking about here? He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I ask you, he said, "Of whom does the prophet speak? Say this, of himself or some other man?" Well, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So the last thing that we see in Acts 8 is a convert in the desert here is made through the teaching of Christ, the preaching of the gospel. Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Isaiah 53, it probably would be true to say that if he had been reading in the book of Deuteronomy, Philip could have taken that scripture and preached Jesus to him. If he had been reading in the book of Genesis, Philip could have taken that scripture and preached Jesus to him. But he's in Isaiah 53. And it's a perfect scripture for him to teach the gospel. He opened and preached Jesus to him from this scripture. "And as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" Now, it's clearly implied from this that as he was preaching Christ, he preached that Jesus teaches the need for baptism. Just as Philip was preaching in Samaria earlier, and he's preaching Christ to them, and many people, men and women, were baptized when they heard the name of Jesus Christ and the message of the kingdom of God. And here he is preaching Christ, and the eunuch himself says, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And he said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So here we have a great example of baptism, and we have the immersion in water and a confession of faith that is made prior to that. It's a great example for all of us of how a person hears and obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 39, "Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." So a miracle happened here as Philip was coming out of the water, he disappeared. He was taken away. And this word in the Greek language, where it says he was caught up or he caught away, means suddenly, forcefully, irresistibly, he was caught away. And so he disappeared before the eyes of the eunuch. But the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Philip actually was there for many, many years and had five daughters, raised his family. And later in Acts chapter 21, Paul, on his final journey, was returning, and they stopped in the home of Philip and his five daughters in Acts chapter 21. So God allowed him to live on for many years, whereas Stephen, the other one of these seven men, God allowed him to die early. As we think about the message of Acts chapter 8, it really brings home the fact that leading people to Christ requires that we be ready at any time to respond to an opportunity that comes up. That we need to be prepared to know the Word of God and be able to explain it to a person. And that we are willing to take the time that is necessary, no matter who the person is, to show that we, through the love of Christ, care enough about the soul of that person that we're willing to take out from whatever we're doing, and we're willing to go and help teach that person the precious message of the gospel. That's what Philip demonstrates here in Acts chapter 8. He was that kind of a sincere, genuine Christian follower of Jesus Christ, that if he was called to go to Samaria, he's willing to go in there where even the Jews would say, have nothing to do with the Samaritans. They're people that are like dogs to us. We have no purpose for them. And yet he's willing to go there, but then he is willing to go out in the desert and find one man who is an Ethiopian, a eunuch, to be able to explain the gospel to him, that he too might have the opportunity to be saved through Jesus Christ. We just were seeing, Karen was showing me on Facebook the other day, Marilyn Sapsiewicz sitting with a good friend of hers, the man that taught she and Arnold, her husband, the gospel many years ago. And his name is Roger, and he was a Christian from the Bay Area in California at the time. This was back in the 1970s. And he later moved to Wisconsin. Anyway, Roger died about a week or 10 days ago in Wisconsin. And Marilyn put on her Facebook how much she loved and appreciated Roger, how he was the one that taught her and her husband the gospel of Christ many years ago. And they have remained best of friends all through the years as a result of that. And now he has passed on to be with the Lord. So this message of Acts chapter 8 is showing us that all of us can be a part of that. Need to be a part of that. Because going back to verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The Christians understood the importance of the gospel, that even though they were being persecuted and they were being harassed and some of them being dragged out of their homes and put in prison, it wasn't going to stop them from sharing the message that Jesus can save each of us from our sins. We're going to stand and sing the song of invitation. And if there are any present today, we hope you'll respond. We extend to you the message of Christ as we stand together and sing.
When the Savior calls, I will answer. When he calls for